submitted, and of course, live streaming isn't available right now. Okay, there it is. Okay, question number one. Very, very common ish. How should we apply Jeremiah 29:11? A lot of people use this verse, and I wonder if it's used correctly. What does Jeremiah 29:11 say? Somebody know it off the top of their head? Yeah. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, prosper you, right, not to do you harm. So this is a very common verse that is used. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And this verse is all over the place. But what does it mean? That's the most important thing. It's more than just what something says. Here's a very, very helpful tool to remember. It's not just what something says, it's what does it mean. And if you don't have the meaning, you don't have the text. John MacArthur said, if you don't have the meaning of the text, then you don't have the true understanding of the text. So that's what we need to get to, the meaning of it. And that's what false teachers do, that's what people do constantly. They take the words and they say, that's what it says. The Jehovah's Witnesses will do that. The Mormons will do that. The Hebrew Israelites will do that. I saw a video not too long ago where Dr. Brown, get his first name. But he was going back and forth with some of these Hebrew Israelites, and they were quoting scripture. That's what it says. But if you don't have the meaning, then you don't have the text. So what does this mean? Jeremiah 29, let's start with verse 4 so that we can understand the context. Context is key. So Jeremiah 29, starting with verse 4. Thus says the Lord. Now, in verse 1, it says, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is who it's addressed to. Starting with verse 4, we get what was said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles. And what is an exile?
Captive.
Yeah, someone who is taken away, someone who is in captivity. To all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. So the Lord himself declares they are in exile, they're in captivity, and it is God himself who put them there, whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. What is the word? What is the message from God to the people who are in captivity? He tells them, build houses and live in them. Think about that. You're in slavery, and he says to you, build houses and live in them. Why would such a thing be said? Well, let's keep reading. Plant gardens and eat their produce. So think about how long it would take to build a home and live in them. And then to plant a garden. Gardens, we know, produce fruit, vegetables, and they do not produce fruit and vegetables overnight. Take seasons, right? Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. So take wives and have sons and daughters. So get married, have children, and then the children that you have, take wives for your sons. Well, we know that children are not going to be given wives when they're 3 years old, 4 years old. So the Lord is saying, prepare to be here for a while. You're going to build houses. You're going to live in them. You're going to plant gardens. You're going to eat the fruit. You're going to get married. You're going to have children. And those children are going to be given into marriage as well. And give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So one generation, two generations, become grandparents in this place. Verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to them. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. How long are they going to be there? 70 years. So if I go there when I'm 30, should I expect that I'm going to live past the time? No. If we're taken into captivity and you're 60 years old or you're 50 years old, 70 years, where are you going to die? You're going to die in captivity. You're going to die in exile. You're not going to see the end of this. 70 years. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. What are those plans? After 70 years of you being in captivity, after 70 years of you being under the yoke of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, the three Israelite boys, they're called, young men, Daniel, they were taken into captivity in Babylon under this pagan rulership. God says, you're going to be there for a while, so build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat the produce, take wives and for yourself, have children, raise them up, give them children, have those people as well. Multiply. You're going to be here for 70 years. Don't seek the destruction of the place you're living in. Don't pray for the downfall of Babylon. He says, seek its welfare. Why? Because you're going to be there for a while. You should not expect to get out of this place anytime soon. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare or plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, that future and that hope is not going to necessarily be tasted or experienced by the very ones who are hearing this message, because they're going to die in this thing. It is for their children's children. This suffering that they're going through is not the end. After this verse, then you will call upon me. When? After 70 years. And come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes after 70 years and gather you from all the nations after 70 years and all the places where I have driven you. God is the one who put them there, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. How long? After 70 years. So what is the message of this? The message of this is, one, that God is in control of all things. Two, the suffering that you are going through is from the hand of God himself. Three, there is more important things than your own personal benefit. You may not, you know, I remember I remember planting a tree with the children back in San Antonio, and we put that tree in the ground. No fruit came when we put it in. It took time. The reality is, you may plant trees and you may never eat the fruit of it, but your children may, or your children's children may. This is about legacy. This is about the future, not an immediate, all things are going to work out in a way that is pleasant for me. On the contrary, and this is what we have seen. Think about it, applying it to ourselves. We hold Bibles in our hands, and our forefathers suffered and bled and died so that we could. Many of them did not have the same benefits that we have to have a completed canon in our own language that we can all hold in our hands. This is some of the fruit that was planted by people who never got to taste it themselves. So it's bigger than us. It's more important than our own personal happiness. But that is, unfortunately, the way this verse is communicated. Is this verse is saying God is so concerned with your personal happiness. He has only good plans for you, and those good plans mean nothing is going to go bad. Everything's going to go right. Blessing, and what those blessings are typically physical, temporary, material. Everyone's going to speak well of you. Everyone's going to like you. You will not suffer. God doesn't want you to suffer. He's going to bring you out of that. But when you look at the context, not only did he tell them that they were going to suffer, but he told them that they were going to suffer for a long time. Follow-up question to it? Can this be applied to unbelievers? Well, it's not meant for unbelievers. It's meant for the people of God. And when we look at verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. So this is a literal physical removal from the land, being brought into physical captivity and remaining there for a literal 70 years. And their children's children will turn back to the Lord, and he will rescue them from that captivity. And that is exactly what our scriptures tell us happened. Is there a spiritual connotation to that? Well, anyone who calls upon the Lord, there is a real spiritual slavery that everyone is in this world. And if they call upon the Lord, there is a freedom that comes. There's a rescue. But to try to cram this into some type of promise for anyone who quotes this or anyone who wants this, it's completely, not only is it wrong, but it's dangerous. It can give the unbeliever a confidence that God is pleased with them apart from Christ. And he's not. He's not pleased with any of us apart from Christ. Christ is the only way and the only reason why God would ever say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. So the only way I would seek to point an unbeliever here is the promise that if you seek the Lord with all your heart, he will be found by you and he will rescue you from captivity, the captivity of your sin to the enslaver, the devil himself. But again, that would be spiritualizing this. That would need to be understood that that's what's happening.
Yeah, as I was reading, like, through this, and then I got to this point, I saw, like, okay, this is God's promise to a specific people, his people, and his lady and that stuff. And, but you hear everyone quoting it for different things,
right.
Believers and unbelievers. But I was thinking to myself, like, is this something I can take, you know, for myself, since it was a promise of God to a specific group?
Yes.
So do we just look at it as like other things, like this is the character of God for some people, and that's how we take it?
That's, I think, would be the safest approach. Now, we know that we're only supposed to look at the Old Testament through the lens of what? The New Testament. This is the way we see. If you read the book of Revelation, it is filled with imagery from the Old Testament. We are only supposed to look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New. This is the mystery that was revealed, that the prophets wanted to understand, wanted to know, and it was revealed to those after the fact. And so we have this full picture to see clearly what was taking place here. Jesus on the road to Emmaus, breaking down the scriptures and saying, that's actually speaking about me. We're going to look at some other things tonight, some of these questions that actually do the same thing. We have to look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves in a lot of trouble. In a lot of ways, and a lot of people are forcing them to do that. So, yes, what is the New Testament principle that is being spoken of here? For the Christian, isn't it Romans 8:28? All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what's happened here. Yes, is there suffering? Is there difficulty? Are there trials? Is it painful? Yes. But those who are truly God's, this is not for your destruction. This is for your good. This is to conform you into the image of Christ. This is to glorify God. It will not be the end of you. It will not be the destruction of you. So there is the character of God, the New Testament principle that these things are working together for the good of those who love God and are truly called according to his purpose. So that would be the way that I would seek to approach it from a New Testament lens. But the historical is first. The author's intent was to communicate to these people who were in captivity what they were going to endure. And as New Testament, New Covenant partakers, all of Scripture is for us. It's all for us, and it's all pointing us to our God and his Son. So there is a gospel connotation here for us as well. Any other questions about Jeremiah 29:11? Okay. Question 2. Why does our church have 2 meetings during the Sunday meeting? Why do we have Sunday school? It's a very good question. So one of the main reasons is it's important that the church is given an opportunity to witness the gifts in the church. And God, through his Spirit, gives the gift of preaching. And how are people going to know whether or not someone has this ability, this gift, or to even be able to discern unless they're given opportunities to use these gifts, exercise these gifts? And so that is one of the primary reasons for the Sunday school in my own mind. That is a very, very important tool. And I think it's been fruitful. People have seen this brother is gifted in this way. I appreciate when I hear this other brother preach. It's also important to hear as much preaching as we can. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the words of Christ, by the words of God. So the more word that you hear, the more preaching that you hear, the more the word of God that is brought to you, the more faith, the more you will come to love God, to see God, to understand. This is the primary way. This is how the gospel is proclaimed. It's through preaching. It is through the word. God gave us words. He didn't, but Ravi Zacharias is saying, God did not give us video. He gave us the word. It's through the word. Words, paragraphs, sentences. This is how we are to understand our God. And so as much as people can be exposed to the word, as much as the gospel can go forward, we want to give as much of that as possible. And so that's, in my own mind, that's the primary reason why we do that. It also gives opportunity for things like going through the statement of faith, we were doing this, that's one time, the Lord's Supper, to give it more time. There may be other reasons, but the primary one is I don't believe that I'm supposed to be doing this by myself, and I don't want to do this by myself, and so I want the church to be helped. God has given His Spirit to all of His people. I want people to be able to use their gifts as much as possible. Yes.
For the main service, other
people who have the talent, they can still do the sermon. Yes, so it's important that there is a trial. We don't want to. So there's boot camp. There's driver's ed, right? There's a monitored usage, and so we wouldn't want to throw someone who's still learning, still growing, into a slot like that. In fact, I remember asking some men if they wanted that slot, and they said, no, keep me in the Sunday school, I like that, I'd rather be given opportunities to grow in that area. And also, the primary responsibility that I have in this position, though unworthy of it, is to preach. That was what the apostles said, that it's not right that they give up preaching and prayer to serve tables. This is the primary responsibility of the shepherds of the church, is to do the preaching. So it wouldn't be right for me to stop preaching so that other men could have opportunities to learn and grow. So that's why we have two slots, so that there is a place for that and that I can do my primary responsibility. And that doesn't mean that no one will ever do that. I'm very much looking forward to the time when I can sit and be taught as well during that time. It's good. Okay. Any other question? 3. Should a deacon receive some type of support from the church according to 1 Corinthians 9? So, first thing we should do is what? Very good. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. And 1 Corinthians 9 is dealing with his statement about his rights being surrendered for the sake of the gospel. So let's pick it up at verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Who's Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? What's the rhetorical answer to the rhetorical question? Nobody. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? What's the answer? Nobody. Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Once again, nobody. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? Now here's this example of all of the Old Testament is to be viewed through the lens of the New. He's about to quote a law that does not seem like it would apply to this situation, but listen. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? What's the answer? No. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? And why is he saying them even more? Because they were the ones who were the very fathers in the faith to them. They're the ones who began this work by the Spirit of God. They're the ones who were there at the very beginning. So he's saying, look, if this is for others that you recognize this, how much more Barnabas and I, who have labored with you all from the very beginning. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Now, is there a temple and a sacrificial offering today? No. So here's again another New Testament understanding of how we have to view these Old Testament realities. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. The Lord commanded? When did the Lord command? Well, he's showing us how he commanded through these Old Testament realities. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Paul is willingly sacrificing his right to claim compensation. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, because people have, unfortunately, what will they do? Oh, he's saying this because he's trying to get us to give him money. Look, I'm not writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Paul wants to boast? How? For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So here's 1 Corinthians 9, and there's more, but that's a good taste of it. You get a good idea of the thrust of it. Should a deacon receive some type of support from the church according to this? So this says, well, those who labor in the gospel should be compensated. Those who are serving in the temple, they should be fed from the meat that's on the altar. And deacons labor, they work, and they work hard. So shouldn't they receive some type of support? And I would say that depends. It depends on the church. It depends on the deacon. It depends on what the church is able to do. But if the church is able to have full-time deacons, to have full-time elders, I think that's very consistent with this. There are deacons who labor in the Word. They're counseling people. They're resolving conflicts. They're serving. They're pouring out their life day and night. And they have family. And some of them, they're working they're bivocational, so they're making tents, so to speak, and they're doing all this labor. And the more people that come, there are more needs. There are some churches that have far more needs than others. And so there are churches who do have full time, who do receive support. And I would love to get to the place in our church where we would be at the place where we could have multiple elders, multiple deacons who are supported by the church. And I think that would be a good thing. The Lord says the same. But you have to love the fact that Paul says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. He has biblical warrant to say, this is what I can demand. This is what I can say. You should do this. And yet Paul does not say, therefore, do it. He says, I have this right, but if this is in any way going to hinder the gospel, I let go of that right, because it's more important to me that the gospel go forward, that Christ be glorified, than that I receive compensation, even a wife, eating and drinking. He says he lays down all of those rights rather than putting any obstacle. That is quite a statement to make. But it's backed up. He really did that. Any questions about that? Okay. Question 4. Should a pastor ask for some type of compensation, another compensation question, when he is invited to preach somewhere else? Like he would say, if Church X wants me to come and preach for them, they have to give me amount Y. Should pastors ask for compensation when they're invited to preach somewhere else? And 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So we're not talking about the pastor of a church, we're talking about a guest. A guest pastor, a guest preacher, an itinerant minister. Should they be compensated? Should they ask? And I would say again, it depends. One of the questions is distance. How far do they have to travel? Is this, you're in the same city, you need to go across town? Well, you don't need gas to do that. I mean, that's a very short distance for you to go. It's not as though you're having to shell out airfare or hundreds of miles across the country or something like that. But if someone wants to invite you to preach for them, and there's a great distance, then it's only fair, it's only right that they would cover your travel and food, right? And that's, again, this idea that the laborer deserves his wages. How much are they going to be doing? Is this going to be a week of meetings? I was listening to Paul Washer, and he said that he was invited out to Russia, and they wanted him to do, I may be messing up this number, but it might have been 27 times, 27 messages about marriage. If you're going to be preaching 27 times, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of preparation. It seems right. It seems fair. It seems good to see someone who's doing that much labor say, we're going to compensate you. We're going to give you something for what you've done. The scripture says it's right. Don't muzzle an ox. Laborers deserve their wages. Even those who work in the temple, they eat what is on the altar. Then also the ability of the church. Is the church able? That's an important question. There are sometimes when people are asked to travel to churches in impoverished countries and they are not able. They're not able to cover airfare. They're not able to cover any type of gift, no type of anything. They're so impoverished, they have nothing to give monetarily. Well, what a pastor say, I'm not going to go to that church then. I'm not going to preach at that conference. I'm not going to go to that village. No, there goes back to this same idea that Paul was talking about. I'm not going to make use of my rights if it's going to hinder the gospel. These people need the gospel. If these people need sound teaching, if these people need what has been given. Again, the question that comes is, why am I even able to preach? It's a gift, and it was freely given. I don't deserve it. None of us deserve anything. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve any of our interaction with God. It's completely undeserved. It's totally a gift. So for me to be given a gift by God, free of charge, unworthy as I am, and to say, but I will not make use of this gift unless you can pay me this amount, that says something. It's my mind, my understanding, according to what I see in Paul, there's something wrong about that, if that's the mindset. I remember listening to a pastor who said when he began, he started asking people, saying, this is how much I need for travel, for food, in order for me to be able to take care of my family. And this church said, we will give you this. He said, I'm still waiting for them to give me what they said. And he said, ever since then, he's never made a, this is what it has to be. He said, the Lord has taken care of him, taken care of his family. Some people are at such a place in their name, their notoriety, whatever, that they have to choose. Where am I going to go? They get 100 invitations in a week. How do they know which one to choose? And so there are all kinds of things that go into it, but I would take it back to the gospel. If the gospel is the reason we go, if Christ and his glory is the reason we do what we do, then I think that's going to help someone to be led by the Spirit, to not demand what is their right, but to be moved like Paul was, to not put any obstacle in the way. Certainly, we know that there are people who are driven by money and wealth and fame and status, and they want it. And we were talking the other day about some people and what they charge in order to come to an event in the name of God, and it's actually very sad. So if we are the church, let's say we are the church who are making the invitation to say, is there anything we can do? We may not be able to cover the airfare, but can we make sure that this man is fed? Can we do that? Can we say, look, okay, we don't have a hotel, but we do have homes in fact, that would be, in my understanding, that would be better than staying off in the hotel by yourself, to stay with some of the families, to get to interact with the people, to know the people. So is there anything that can be done? Can they cover food? Can they cover lodging? Will they say, look, we will pray for you? Can all the people get together and say, we'll put together a card of encouragement? These are things that we're praying for you about. Or after you leave, here's the people who say, these are things we're thankful for. Thank you. Something. Is there anything at all? That widow who gave her 2 mites, it wasn't the amount, but it was the intent of the heart that Jesus saw and said, that woman gave more than everybody else. And so I think there's a responsibility not only on the preacher, but also on the church that is doing the inviting. So anything that can be done. And we're to love. And love is expensive. Love is costly. God loved us and gave his son. True love is costly. Any questions about that? Okay. What is the difference between education and school? How many of you know that there is a difference between education and school? There is a difference. There's a very major difference. So, school. Let's get some definitions. School. School is a place. A place could be building, house, it's a place in which persons are instructed. That's what a school is. An institution that exists to educate through a process called schooling. So school is the place. Schooling is the action that the school does. So running is the action that the runner does. Governing is the action that the government does. Teaching is the action that a teacher does. Schooling is the action that a school does. So school is the place. It is the organization. It is the element that is together for the purpose of educating. So what is education? Education is the result of the training, teaching, instructing, and guiding. Here's a definition from Webster's 1828 dictionary. The bringing up, this is education, the bringing up as of a child, instruction, formation of manners. Education comprehends all that series of instruction and discipline which is intended to enlighten the understanding, correct the temper, inform the manners and habits of youth, and fit them for usefulness in their future stations. To give children a good education in manners, arts, and science is important. To give them a religious education is indispensable, and an immense responsibility rests on parents and guardians who neglect these duties. Another word for education is discipleship. So education is the whole training of the person. It is the whole instruction. It's the formation of the mind. In other words, we're always being educated. School is a place you can go to and you can leave. Education is something that is constantly occurring. You can go to barber school. You can go to art school. You can go to architecture school, law school, medical school. These are different types of institutions that are educating you in a particular manner. It is shaping your whole education, your whole discipleship. It is the learning. Education is the learning, and we're always learning. From the very moment that a child comes into this world, they are learning. They're learning what they can touch, what's sharp, what's hot, what is pleasurable, what's scary, what's good, what receives a smile from this person who's feeding me, and what was a frown. They're little scientists. They're trying things. They're turning over rocks. They're turning up and down. They're banging things. They're constantly learning. It's the education. We never stop being educated. We're never stopping that. We're always learning. Now, we can have a good education. We can have a bad education. We can have a Christian education. We can have a worldly education. But we're always being educated. We're always learning. So school is a place you can go. You can leave. You can graduate from a school, but you can never graduate from education because your mind is always learning. We're never to turn off our minds. We're to love the Lord God with all of our minds. When? all the time. So where did the modern school format come from? This is extremely... this is not just the Christian idea of this. This is historic. Even the secular world recognized the reality of this. Our modern take on schooling is based upon the Prussian models from the 19th century. And what this was a system invented for the purpose of conforming citizens to strict allegiance to the king and for factory work. So students would be sat in rows in a class, age segregated. They would be learned. They would be taught in a way that would keep them all the same, because that's perfect for loyalty to the king and working in a factory. In a factory, you don't want people who think outside the box. No. This is your job. Press that button. This is your job. Put that there. Everybody does the same thing. It was for factory work. That's where it comes from. You can Google it. So the Prussian government needed workers who could just follow directions, think the exact same. So this system was created. And men from the United States went over to Prussia, saw this model, saw students sitting straight, learning. They said, oh, this is perfect. This is great. That makes great soldiers. That makes great factory workers. This was during the Industrial Revolution when everyone was working in factories. Everything was popping up. You needed people who could do this. And so that was brought over. The problem with this is, as Albert Einstein said, if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will spend its entire life thinking that it's stupid. The problem with the modern approach to education is that everyone is expected to be an expert at everything. Everyone's supposed to be good at math. Everyone's supposed to be good at science. Everyone's supposed to be good at grammar, literature. Everyone's supposed to be good at sports. Everyone's supposed to be good at everything. Where does this come from? It comes from this factory model, because you have to be good at every place in the factory in order to work in the factory. If they need you to move to this department over here, you have to be great at it. If they want you to move over here, you have to be great at it. But that's a strange notion, because that's nowhere else in our world is that way. In a family, everyone doesn't do the same thing, and you're not supposed to. In the church, everyone doesn't do the same thing, and you're not supposed to. There's nowhere else in this world where everyone is supposed to be an expert at everything except in school. And if you are not an expert at math and science and literature and sports, then they say that you have a disability. Something is wrong with your mind, because nobody could possibly only be have a certain tendency or a leaning or an expertise in one area. In fact, one of the most obvious things about this whole thing is someone like an Albert Einstein, who was an expert in one particular area of education, was seen as disabled, and he would have been in special education, because this was a man who, he would forget to tie his shoes, his hair was wild, there's stories about he would forget which house he lived in, and all these types of things, because he had a certain leaning and a certain emphasis. He was brilliant in one area, but in these other areas, he wasn't so brilliant. The modern way of educating would say, there's something wrong with this man. So, school, education. School is the place. Education is the whole learning of the mind. And we are to have a Christian education that the Word of God is to inform everything about our minds for the glory of Christ. And any questions about any of that?
Question. I have a question. what scriptures you look at for schooling then? Like, is, I can't think of any scriptures specifically about, like, how we're going to educate our kids. But, like, so let's say mom is her first child, she's like, okay, what am I going to do? Like, how does the Word of God inform my education of this child?
Yeah, well, there would be a number of places that you could go. One of the most common places where Christian parents would go when it comes to this idea is Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if we can go there, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the commandments of the Lord, the word of God, the law of God, and this is more than just don't steal, don't murder. It is this world that God has created to teach our children who God is to teach them about His creation, and He's created order, He's created structure, He's created science, He's created logic, He's created math, He's created language, He's created nature and plants and animals and the sea and the stars, and to teach them all that is in the Word is to teach them fully. This is God's world, this is my Father's world. There's also Ephesians chapter 6. Now, this does not mean that if you don't homeschool, you're sinning. There's the difference between school and education. People say homeschool means you have to do all of your schooling in the home. That's not the point. You can go, for example, do you know how to play piano? No. So what do you probably have to do? You probably have to take your child to someone who does. So now the schooling happens in a piano studio or in the house of someone who knows how to play. There is an education of music that is being put into the mind of your child, and their schooling is broadened. Homeschooling and home education are two very different things. When I say we are home educators means that the home is the primary place for the education of our children. We are not giving the education of our children to someone else. The primary responsibility for the full education of the minds of our children is the responsibility of their parents. But we also recognize we're not experts at everything. So what we may need to do is to seek out some who are able to help us along this path of education. So there's co-ops, there's curriculum. We're not writing our own curriculum. We are homeschooling, but most homeschoolers do not write their own curriculum. They get curriculum from others. What is that? That's outsourcing. That's saying this person is able to help us along in the education, in the minds of our children. We approve of it. We look at it. We say, this is helpful. And we're going to take this and this and this, and this will be the schooling for this, and this will be the schooling for this. And so here's the education that's being done here. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction. There's that teaching. instruction, admonition, teaching of the Lord. This is all part and parcel with that. So there are some Christians who say, well, we're going to send our children to get some of their schooling from the government. And they have the freedom in Christ to do that. The caution is, wherever you're sending your child for schooling, is that a place that is going to be consistent with the Christian education that you are giving them? So if we send our children to a school that is anti this worldview, this is our Father's world for the glory of Christ, if they're teaching against that, then we start to say, okay, maybe this is not the best place for this type of schooling for our child's mind. Is there another place where they can get the same schooling without that godless, anti-biblical worldview attached to it? And there very well might be. So, unfortunately, again, words have meaning, ideas have consequences, and the idea of homeschool and home education get put together. And there have been people, Bodhi Bakum is one of them, who have sought to separate these two. Paul Washer has been another. There are some people who put them together, and it can be unhelpful at times. So it's good to have those distinctions. But as I said, you can Google this, and I was in education for almost 10 years, and they were making a distinction between these two things. Some of them were. So if a mother, say you have a single mother who has to work, she's not able to stay home with her child, and the only option she has is the government, well, that woman shouldn't feel bad for such a thing. We have to do what we have to do. And like what we saw in the first question, God sent these people to Babylonian captivity. That was not a Christian environment by a long shot. That was a God. You read Daniel, you see this was not a godly environment. You got idols up, furnaces being offered, lion's den if you don't do it. So there's a reality that you may live in a communist society, an Islamic society, in a Catholic society, in a society that does not even let you be the ones to homeschool. And many of our brothers and sisters around the world are in such a situation. And so, that's why I don't believe the Bible says that it's a sin if you do not homeschool. But if you have children, the education of your child is your responsibility. Not the government, not the church, not a tutor. It's yours. Any other questions about that or anything else? That was.
Jerry Tiffany Thompson said if there's time, she wanted to ask, can you be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity?
Very good. Could you be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity? No. And here's why. There are many. You have to believe in the Trinity in order to be a Christian. Because, let's think about this again. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? Follow a believer in Christ. So then the next question is, who is Christ? Son of God. What does that mean? Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is the Son of God. What do they mean? So if you believe that Jesus is a created being, if you believe that God is a Father, and Mormons say Jesus is the Son of God, well, they have a very, very different idea of what that means. So Jesus in order for Jesus to be the one who can actually save you, he has to be the Jesus of the Bible. Look at this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. That's Trinitarian theology right there. You can't get away from that. If you deny the Father, if you deny the Son, if you say, no, I just believe in one God, well, then the Bible says that you are a liar here. One God in terms of one person. There are three persons in the Godhead. It doesn't matter what else you say, you do not. What did Jesus say? Unless you believe that I am what? He. What does that mean? Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So there must be something very important. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, does that mean that in order for someone to be a Christian, they have to have a full understanding of all that is within the Trinity? No, that's saying more than the scripture says. But if Jesus is not what gospel are we presenting to people, Jesus has to be able to endure the wrath of God and get back up. He has to be more than a man. He has to be more than just a prophet. He has to be more than an angel. We do not believe in two gods. So the Son of God cannot mean just a second God. There has to be an understanding that God, the one who was offended, is the one who salvation is of the Lord. And there are people who deny the Trinity, who come to understanding more than they had before, like Apollos. Apollos, he didn't understand all that was, but Aquila and Priscilla, they explained to him the gospel in a way that was much more, oh wow, now he understood and he was more accurate. He didn't deny it. Some people hear about the Trinity and they say, I deny that. So if you deny the Trinity, if you deny the Godhead, if you deny that Jesus is both God and man, the Bible says that you're a liar. There are certain things that we must believe in order to be Christians. And we have to have the real Jesus. There will be many false Christs. Many people who say, here I am, go out there. Jesus said, don't believe them. So we need to be making sure that we are proclaiming the true Christ. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Any follow up to that?
I don't know if there's some type of that.
Yeah.
Because I mainly think of that mother-son cult group. Do you have any thoughts on that? And what things specifically? That I was told by them that I was just thinking about what's wrong, but I need help in understanding what to respond. And how they said, they were saying you have to keep the Sabbath, right? And also the Passover. You're truly a Christian. And clearly, I feel like in Colossians, because I'm not happy, he does some more things like that. And I shared with them that energy, but what they told me is, you see, Jesus kept the Sabbath, Jesus kept the Passover, Paul kept the Sabbath, Paul kept the Passover. So, I mean, and Paul was after Christ died and was raised, so, yeah, that's a clear sign that we have to do that. I was like, no.
Paul was also circumcised, and he also circumcised Timothy, so does that mean we need to be circumcised as well? And see, that's a very slippery slope. And what it is, so here's a very helpful tool. No matter what the cult, no matter what the religion, they're always doing the same thing. They're trying to make it by works. They're trying to broaden the narrow gate. Just add one thing. Just add a small thing. And it's no different from what we see in Galatians. They are trying to add something to the cross of Christ. Now, the Passover, the Sabbath, all of that is in the law, the Mosaic law. And the scripture is very clear about that, that those who want to live by the law, what? What's going to happen? Yeah. Well, what are some verses that say that? Those who want to be justified by the law. Yeah. If you want to be... Those who want to be justified by the law, you will be accountable for the whole law. You can't pick and choose. If you want to live by the law, then you have to keep the whole law. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing back on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to this. This is Galatians 2. 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know, so here's the Jew who would be circumcised, keep the Passover, keep the Sabbath, they're Jews. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith. Who is the we? The Jews. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one. That you cannot get more clear than that. So how is it possible that they are, but there's that, the bewitching. They're always trying to add something to the gospel. And they're going to add something that's already in the Bible. They're not going to add something else, something strange, some weird thing. You're going to say, look, it's right here in the Bible. Jesus kept the Passover. Jesus kept all of the law. Why? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. We have righteousness because he kept the law. All righteousness be fulfilled. Remember, John didn't even want to baptize him. Let it be so that all righteousness be fulfilled. And what they're trying to do is say, well, you can add something to it. Well, why did Jesus come? What was the whole point of his death? What was he pleading in the garden? Let this come. Is there any other way? If they could be justified by Sabbath keeping or by Passover keeping or any of that, Jesus would not have drank the cup, and he drank the cup because there was no other way in order for us to be saved apart from faith in him by his grace. It is a gift. Ephesians 2, it's so clear, and yet, so my recommendation would be to remember, anyone who tries to add something, all religions is the same thing. Just wait for it, they're going to get to it. They may talk about grace, they may talk about Jesus, they'll talk about the cross, but when they start saying, but you have to do this, They've shown their face.
So, was here in Acts 13, 38, 39. This is when they were teaching in the synagogue. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man has preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things in which you could not be justified by the law of Moses.
Amen. Amen.
So it's like Galatians 2, like, righteousness comes through the law of Christ God.
Right. Thanks be to God, he did not die for no thing. So maybe I'll prepare something more regarding that specific cult, but all religions, aside from Christianity, are all the same. No matter what their color or creed, they're all the same. Work. It's all work. Father, thank you that it is not by works. Thank you that your Son was sacrificed on our behalf. Thank you for the gospel. None of us could stand before you. We could always make ourselves feel good when we stand next to someone else or compare our sins to someone else, justify ourselves by the failures of others. But before your holy throne, all of us fall so short. Lord, we need the cross. We need Christ. There's not a time in our lives when we do not need him. May we never forget the gospel. May we never go away from it. Help it to keep us grounded. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.